Well, if you're wondering, this Sunday we're celebrating as Reformation Sunday. The reason being that the first date that you can date the start of the Reformation from is the 31st of October, 1517. The 31st of October, 1517 is the day, as Richard has already mentioned to us, when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses for disputation, probably on the door of the church at Wittenberg, and then published them abroad, sent them to various places, which were then copied and reprinted and sent all over Europe, these 95 theses for disputation. 95 statements, if you look at them, and look at them again this afternoon, which are all about abuses in the church, things that he believes the church of his day got wrong and that he wanted to see reformed. When Martin Luther posted those theses on that church door, he had no intention to create a new church. His desire was always to see a church reformed. In order to see that church reformed, sadly, because of the resistance of the Pope and others, that led to the enforced formation of new churches across Europe. Those 95 theses, if you're interested, if you do read them, I'm not surprised, Richard, you haven't learned them, because they're not terribly topical. They're very much a product of the day. A lot of them are about indulgences. Now, I'm pretty confident that I don't have anybody in the congregation in front of me who's ever purchased an indulgence. I've probably got quite a few people who aren't even sure what one is. Indulgences were a medieval way of escaping from time in purgatory, escaping from time that you had to wait in order to get to heaven. There was a famous seller of indulgences doing the rounds in the Germany of Luther's day. And that was the spark that caused Luther to post these theses and to start to take these arguments apart about penance and about purgatory and about what confession should look like and about what it didn't look like. Those theses posted on that church door led through a series of events to a rejection of papal authority, because the final authority is God's word, and a rediscovery of the word of God. This led to a rediscovery of the way of salvation, that salvation is in Christ alone. One of the reasons we sang that hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, is because it reminds us of Luther's concern that believers should always be remember that our salvation is in Christ alone. And that because of Christ, we do not need to fear the devil. We do not need to fear spiritual forces. We do not need to fear the things, whether in heaven or on earth, because the word above all earthly powers is Christ. We've looked already this term at why Scripture alone is so important to us, why we must be attentive to God's word. We've looked already this term at Christ alone, why it is that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, Son of God and truly man. Next week, do join us in the hall. Next week we're going to be looking at Sola Deo Gloria, or For the Glory of God Alone, and see how that makes such an impact, that rediscovery of the way that that affects all of life made such an impact at the Reformation. But tonight we're going to do the middle two of the, well, if there's a middle two of five, two of the five solas from the Reformation. We've done Sola Scriptura, Sola Christus. Tonight it's Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, by faith alone, by grace alone. The rediscovery that the way of salvation is not based on external marks of religion. It's not a way that we can earn through our own efforts that cooperate with the grace of God, but that our salvation comes entirely through God's grace, and that our salvation comes entirely through faith. By grace, not by our own efforts. Through faith, not by works. By faith alone, by grace alone. And so what we're going to do this evening, as we look at this passage from Deuteronomy 7 together, is to think through how these things fit together. What is the relationship between grace, that is what God does, God's acts for us that we don't deserve? That's the point about grace, isn't it? Grace describes that which we don't deserve, that which we do not earn. What is the relationship between grace, between God's grace and faith? And where do the things that we do fit in? Because there's some question with the case, isn't it, that a passage like Deuteronomy 7 calls us to do stuff. You couldn't walk away from this passage and think you'd not been instructed, could you? The purpose of it is to instruct us how to live. How does faith and grace and our works, how do they fit together? And what does that mean for us as we seek to be those people who today are attentive to God's word? Well, there are two things from this passage that I want us to see as we go through it. The first is in verses 1 to 11, and then we'll look at 12 to 26. The first thing is this: we see God's gracious rescue calls for a covenant faithfulness. Let me unpack what that means. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations from before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. We remember the context of Deuteronomy, don't we? Where are we? Deuteronomy is Moses' final sermon, delivered on the edge of the promised land. The people are about to cross the river Jordan. They will do so under Joshua, and they will enter that promised land. They will receive the gift of the land, the gift that God has promised. And Moses teaches them what that means and what it means to live in the land as God's people. And we see that here, don't we? Notice that the land is a gift. The land is God's gift to the Israelites. They are going to go into the land and they're going to possess the land. And they're clearly not going to take the land because they're a mighty nation. What does it say in verse 1? Seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. Now, in the ancient world, war basically comes down to numbers. If military technology is broadly the same, and it is, then war comes down to numbers. If there are more of them than you, then you will generally lose. And if there's more of you than them, then you will generally win. To be honest, that's still largely true in war, with some notable exceptions. So the Israelites were not going to dispossess these seven nations because they were a greater nation. They were going to dispossess these nations despite that, and because this was God's gift to them. Seven nations were to be dispossessed. It is God's gift, isn't it? You will enter the land and you will take possession of it. But then notice verse 2, that God's gift calls for a response. They are to destroy the nations. The land is given, but at the same time, the call to the Israelites is to take the land. Again, we notice, as we said before in Deuteronomy, the very particular conditions that are in place here. That as we read this passage, we don't read this as a general call that applies today. This is for a very particular moment in history where the Israelites were at that moment the agents of God's judgment on seven nations who had rejected God. That doesn't pertain for all time. It doesn't apply today. It applied in this particular period 3,500 years ago. The ban is particular and limited. But for our purposes, we notice tonight that it is a call to respond, isn't it? A call to respond to the gift that God has given. We see the need for response in verses 3 to 5. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons for following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Here is this chosen people. Here is this people that God has gifted the land. When they enter the land, they need to cleanse the land. They need to destroy the altars. They need to destroy the pillars. They need to destroy the Asherim. All these artifacts of idolatrous worship, all these artifacts that were used to worship the false gods that the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the otherites all worshipped. Here is a chosen people called to live for God, a chosen people called to worship God alone, called into an exclusive relationship, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Those are amazing and reassuring words, aren't they, to the Israelites on the borders of the promised land? That they hear this from God, you have I chosen. You are the people of all the peoples that I have created, that I have chosen to be my people. God's chosen people, God's elect nation. Why are they chosen? Verse 7, it was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why is it that this people has been redeemed? Why is it that this people has been rescued? It is clearly nothing to do with their innate superiority to anybody else. We see that in verse 7, don't we? They're not more numerous than any other people. In fact, they were smaller. God has set his love on them because he has chosen to set his love on them. God has chosen to rescue and to redeem a people for himself. This is not a choice based on the worthiness of Abraham. If you think it's based on the worthiness of Abraham, read Genesis 12 to 25. That presents us with Abraham, warts and all. It's not based on the worthiness of the people of Israel in Moses' day. Read Exodus 1 to 20. In fact, read any of the Pentateuch, and you will soon be disabused of the notion that the people that Moses led were particularly righteous. It seems most of the time they did nothing but complain and turn back. Why has this people been chosen? This people has been chosen because God has chosen this people and God has made promises to them and God keeps his promises. God has called them into relationship with himself, into a covenant relationship where he has made promises to them, where he has brought them to be his people. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. God's covenant faithfulness, his faithfulness to the relationships he has established by his promise, calls his people into covenant with him. That was true for the ancient Israelites as they stood and listened to Moses on the edge of the promised land. They were being called to renew their commitment to the Lord who had rescued them, to the Lord who had brought them here, and to the Lord who was going to give them the land that they would inherit it. It is a call for God's people today, a call for all those who he has called to himself, a call to love God, and a warning about hating God. You see, if we want to understand grace and faith, we need to understand the covenant relationship that we have with God. We're saved by God's grace, aren't we? We receive salvation by faith, by grace alone, by faith alone. And this gracious covenant that we receive, this gracious relationship that we receive, rather, draws us into a covenant relationship with God, where he has made promises to us, and we respond to him. To ancient Israel, he promised the land and called them to live in that land as his people. To us, he has made the promise, hasn't he, of eternal life, of a day when we will see him face to face. And he calls us to respond to him with faith and obedience. As God's people, we are called this day, every day, to respond to God's grace in Christ, aren't we? We recognize, first of all, don't we, that Christ died for our failure to keep covenant. The reason why Jesus Christ had to come, the reason why he had to come and live for us and die for us on a cross, is that we had broken the covenant established between us and God in creation, that we were to live before him as his people. That we were to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we were to love our neighbors as ourselves. All human beings, all of us breached that covenant. That is, we did not do that, and therefore we're held accountable but to God, and God sends his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to keep that covenant in our place, that we might have life. That is what we're trusting in when we say that we trust in Jesus Christ, isn't it? We trust that he died in our place, took the punishment that we deserve so that we might live. That's why when we summarize what it means to come to Christ, we talk about repenting, that is turning away from living this way, turning away from living for ourselves, and believing, that is having faith and trusting in God, trusting in Christ and in all that he has done. God's gracious rescue calls for a covenant faithfulness. You see, in the end, there is no separation, is there, between a response of faith to God, a response to God's grace that trusts in him, and a response that is active and obedient. It is ultimately the same thing. To respond to God with faith is to respond to God with obedient faith. To respond to God with faith is to respond to God with worship, and to respond to God by seeking to be the people that he has called us to be. Luther and the others at the Reformation were accused, just as Paul the Apostle had been accused, just as others are accused throughout history, of antinomianism. That is, of being against the idea that we should live in a certain way. Against the law, against the idea that there are things that we should and shouldn't do as Christians. The response of Luther, the response of the Apostle Paul, the right response throughout history is to say, by no means. We are not saved by the works that we do. But when we respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, we respond with a faith that works out in obedience. Our response is an obedient faith, seeking to be the people that God has called us to be. Again, trusting and knowing that in Christ, even though we fail to be obedient properly, even though we fail to be the people we're called to be, even though we don't manage anything approaching perfection in our response to Christ, nevertheless, we're saved by his grace. But nevertheless, seeking to be those people that God has called us to be. We're called into a covenant relationship with him. That's the first thing. And then second, really just flowing out of that from the second half of the passage, God's gracious promise of blessing calls for courageous faith. What does faith look like in practice? Well, it means that we keep on keeping on believing, doesn't it? Let me read verses 12 to 16. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness. And none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you. But he will lay them on all who hate you. Here we read of the blessings of obedience. The blessings that will come to Israel and did, as we read through the Old Testament, sometimes, sadly, all too fleetingly, come to Israel when they were obedient to God and lived as his people. The blessings, the kind of blessings that Abraham and his children experienced. The blessings that were experienced under David and Solomon and at times under the judges. Israel were promised that if they were obedient to the Lord, if they followed him, then the Lord would bless them. As we look back on that promise of blessing, what do we do with it? Well, I don't think we take it to the present and say that, well, if we live faithfully in this land, we will experience all the blessings of this life, because we know that's not the path that Christ took. We know that's not the experience of the early Christians, faithful as they were. When we look to our blessing, we look to a permanent blessing, don't we? When we look to rest, we don't look to a temporary rest in the land. We look to a permanent rest in heaven, in a new heavens and a new earth. We're called to believe in the promise of blessing in Christ, aren't we? A blessing that we start to experience now in this life, but that we will experience fully when Jesus Christ returns. But isn't that part of what keeps us keeping on? The promise of the future, that which we're looking forward to, the direction in which we're going, the place to which we move. We look forward to an eternal rest. We keep on keeping on. Verse 16, and you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. Again, we notice here God's particular promise to this people at this time related to the way in which he was using them as his agent of judgment in that time and that place. What does this mean for us? Well, we're not given a call to destroy, are we? Our call to go out into the world is not to go out with the sword, but to go out with the word of God. But nevertheless, this promise of victory, the confidence that Moses has here in what God will do, we share that confidence, don't we? We are to share that confidence as we seek to be the people that God has called us to be. We know that in the end, we will be vindicated. We know whatever this world throws at us between now and then, that we will be vindicated in Christ. Do we have the faith to believe in this? Do we have confidence to keep on keeping on believing? Well, Moses gives us two reasons why we should have that confidence. Look first at verses 17 to 19. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. God said to the Israelites, if you look at a situation and you see it and you think, well, I can't do this in my own strength, then remember, you're probably right. But I can do it. Look what I did to Pharaoh. When you lack faith, when you are not sure of what lies ahead, when it is hard to keep on keeping on, what do we learn from Deuteronomy 7? We learn this. Remember. Remember what God has done. For the Israelites, that meant looking back to this great deliverance that they received when they were brought out from Egypt, when they were brought through the Red Sea, when the Egyptians were judged, and when they were brought into the promised land. As we saw last week in Deuteronomy 6, they were to recite to their children this message of salvation. For us, well, of course, we look back to Jesus Christ's victory on the cross, don't we? We look back to the great act of salvation that has brought us to faith. We remember the acts of God. We remember what God has done. Brothers and sisters, we're in a much better place to do that than the Israelites were. they only had the events of four books, and even those weren't written down. We have 66 books worth of God's promises of what God has done to reflect back on. Over thousands of years, we have ample evidence of his faithfulness that we might remember it. So we look back, don't we, and we remember God's faithfulness and all that God has done. And then look at verses 20 to 24. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. One of the things that we do as we keep on keeping on is we remember what God has done. What else do? We look at the promises that God has made. Look at this passage. It is full of God's promises. Yes, these are particular promises for this people at that moment, but see it again and again. The Lord your God will. The Lord your God is. The Lord your God will. The Lord your God will. He will. What is this about? This is about having confidence in a God who does the stuff that he's promised, isn't it? Have confidence because God keeps his promises. And we might reflect on the promises that God has made to us, that Jesus Christ has made to us. Surely I am with you always until the end of the age. Jesus' last words, his disciples in Matthew. We have confidence in God because of what he's done. We have confidence in God because of what he's promised. And so we keep on keeping on. We keep faithfully responding. We keep trusting in him. We keep seeking to be the people that he's called us to be as our response to what God has done and to what God continues to do. And that then brings us back right to where we started at the end of this passage, verses 25 and 26. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take them for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. We come back to the beginning. The call at the end of this passage is the call that we saw at the beginning of this passage. Worship God alone. Worship God alone. Worship the one who has redeemed you. You have been called into a covenant relationship with you. He has made his promises and he has fulfilled them. He has called you to himself in Christ. Worship him alone. What does that mean for us tonight? Well, it means, of course, this, doesn't it? It means that we keep responding in faith to God's grace. We keep trusting in him. We keep obedient faith going. We keep seeking to be the people that God has called us to be. For some of us here this evening, it might mean responding to that grace for the first time. Maybe tonight is the first time that we have seen the reality of what we have in Christ. That we have seen that Christ has come and died for us. For the first time, we've realized that actually this means that we need to make a commitment to him, not to just try and be better than we were last week. That we need to trust in Jesus Christ, to repent of our sins, to turn away from living from ourselves, or to turn away from thinking that we could earn our own salvation, and to turn to Christ as the only way of salvation. As we gather together at the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, it is our opportunity, isn't it, to renew our commitment to Christ and to remember again his grace to us, that he paid for our sins with his body and his blood. We keep trusting in God. We keep responding to God's grace. We remember the way in which God has been faithful to his people through history. We rejoice that we can celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation and rejoice that in this country for the last 500 years, there has always been somewhere, even if at times in a small way, those who have faithfully sought to pay attention to God's word. Again, as we enter into the 21st century, we may again feel small, we may again feel marginalised, and in another article on the BBC website this afternoon that would rather we disappeared and went away like a relic of the past. But that doesn't happen to God's faithful people, because God is faithful. And he will bring us to himself through trials and tribulations, through challenges, through all the things of this life. But we will keep believing in him. He will keep us and bring us to himself. It will not be a smooth course, but God's plans will out. He is a mighty fortress. He will draw us to himself. He will hold us fast.